Would you join me in prayer, please, as we begin? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity on this Lord's Day to be with you in the company of your people, people saved by your divine grace, kept by your power, to whom are given multitudes of promises and great hope, in that we, this generation, are probably the nearest thing to anyone else, beyond anyone else, of seeing our Savior, perhaps even during our lifespan. We do not know for sure. We trust that it will be so. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we meet today, may our praying and the teaching and the singing all have you in mind, and may we be able to consciously enter into worship truly in spirit and according to truth. Help us in that for Jesus' sake. Amen. Romans chapter 8, please. I want to just have a bit of a review before we continue on. The last time we met together, we were talking about sundry things, an assortment of things that we reviewed in the book of Romans chapter 8. And we concluded at the end of that session that none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm encouraged today to know that the love of God towards us is, and I would think it'd be obvious truth, bearing the same character that He has, and He is unchangeable. It's wonderful to know that as we live in the circle of our family and friends, and we find things almost from day to day, sometimes hour to hour, changing. Sometimes we get into days, they start out a certain way, but things change during the course of the day, and things are not at the end as they were or as hoped for. And so we find ourselves in a constant state of flux, and it's comforting to know that God is not, and that His love for us is always constant. So these things that we looked at last week out of Romans, the 8th chapter, none of them shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But I would have you look at Romans chapter 8 and verse number 35. Again, the question is asked, answered in the same section. Verse 35, who shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ? And then the next word is tribulation. Tribulation. Again, just for the record, we would consider tribulation by a definition in this fashion, it's an agonizing pressure, sometimes coming from multiple points of origin. Agonizing pressure, the kind of pressure that when it leaps on you, does not seem that there's any sight of let up. Agonizing pressure, sometimes equated with persecution of one kind or another. Pressure from outside, but oftentimes the tribulation that we experience here in America in the modern day church is internal, and it is intermediate in the sense that things are always, the things that are part of the pressure are within arm's reach. And so we understand that when we think about tribulation, Jesus said himself in John chapter 16, 33, these words. He says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Then he says, in the world which we now live, in the world, you shall have tribulation. Jesus accounted for the fact that during your lifetime and mine, we would have tribulation. Internal, agonizing pressures, often unbearable. He said, but be of good cheer. He says at the end of verse 33, he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. So I'm led to think, if you just land on what Jesus says and dwell there, that it is, as the Apostle Paul defined, be likened unto our light affliction that is but for a moment. I mean, after all, our life in this world, comparatively, time-wise, chronologically, is a moment in time. It's called by James a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Just a little time. Little, in the sense of when we think of 50, 60, 70, 80 or years or more, in the moment, that does not seem like a little bit of time, but it is really, compared to the very nature and the chronology of God himself. It's very, very brief. So he said, in the world you shall have tribulation. But I want to give you an opportunity to flex your theological muscle for a moment and show you a place in the scripture that sometimes is appealed to by people of contrary theological views to force a conclusion of gloom upon the church. I can't think of anything more gloomy than to think that the coming of Christ is not next. I can't think of anything more gloomy than that for people to assert that the coming of Christ is not next. What is next is judgment. Then, as John Calvin would say, we keep our fingers crossed, then Christ is coming. However, I want you to see in the book of Acts, if you would please turn to chapter 14 for a moment. Settle in upon this. Acts 14, verse number 22. Before we get there, in the travels of the apostles, they had preached the gospel to that city, verse 21, and had taught many, returned again to Lystra and to Iconium, to Antioch. And in verse 22, it says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Stop there. Look at that verse. At faith, face value. He says, continue in the faith. Seems like, as according to some, that he is trying to prepare his disciples then as disciples now to get ready. Strengthen your faith, insulate your faith, because before we get to the kingdom, we must, and that's the words used here, it's an imperative, we must through, and the gloom of it is in the word much tribulation, the agonizing pressures. Now, a look at verse number 22. Do you see how it is that some reason that the coming of Christ is not next? Tribulation is next. Tribulation, prophetically, or in terms of the last time events, the kind of tribulation that we see between Revelation 6 and Revelation 19. And they say that's what's next. I can't think of anything that's more gloomy than that. Because you see, if that be the case, Revelation 6 begins, if you can recall, what kind of a description is given in Revelation chapter 6 in terms of a horse rider? Can you think about what kind of horseman there is? White? So the next thing is gloomy because it means tribulation is on the doorstep. Tribulation. Do you realize that in the vast part of Christendom, in our own society, politically, whether you're conservative or you're liberal or somewhere in between, the vast majority of people see only what's next, and they interpret what's next is the potential for gloom. To them, the gloom may be an explosion in the Middle East. Vladimir Putin will go off the reservation again. Invade Israel. Now, in truth, do the scriptures teach that the bear will invade Israel? Okay, yeah, it's very true. Very true. Many people, almost the majority of Christendom today does not see the intervening coming of Christ as next. They don't see it. And so they plan accordingly. They legislate accordingly. They establish policy accordingly. Churches preach and teach accordingly. Chapter 4, yeah, Revelation 4 verse 1 is an invitation to come up. Come up hither. Now, of course, that doesn't mean literally to them. That's a spiritual thing. That's spiritually. You know, we ought to always be dwelling with our eyes upward, spiritually. But I, without dabbling a whole lot on that, this reference, if you take it and you pull it right out of the chapter in which it sits, can be made to mean anything you want. If you keep it where it's at, and you interpret it in light of what's left and right of it, what's up and down from it, it does not in any wise teach or hint at a post-trib rapture. Does not. It means and underscores and reinforces what we've already been saying, that in this life in which we now live, we will be subject to tribulation. Internal, agonizing pressure, sometimes inescapable, oftentimes unexplainable. We will deal with that. And yet, we would dare take the attitude of the Apostle Paul when he was faced with the possibility of his own demise in Acts 20:24. He said, none of these things move me. None of these things move me. It goes back on what we said last week. You look at Romans chapter 8 and you see all those things. And we conclude that nothing, not even one thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our light afflictions are but for a moment. I want you to come with me into 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for a bit. I want to go do a line item survey here of things. Tribulation. 2 Corinthians 6. Maybe some of these things you can identify with to a degree. I'd like to begin reading at verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 6. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in any... Okay, just note for the record the thing. Giving no offense in anything, not even one thing. Not even one thing. That the ministry be not blamed. Now, between verses 4 and 10, you will find three groupings. You will find seven ins. You will find nine buys. And then you will find seven ases. Okay? Three groupings. Seven ins, nine buys, seven ases. All things. We begin. Please notice verse 4. But in all things, approving yourselves or ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience. Where's patience when the tribulation is the greatest? In afflictions. You got any? In necessities. Some things that are tribulational are necessary, inescapable. They are common to everybody at times. And then verse 4 at the end, in distresses. You got any of those? Verse 5, in stripes. Now, none of you are being beaten as far as I know. I don't believe there's any domestic abuse going on in anybody's household. Stripes, literally, in the first century setting of the Apostle Paul would mean for him and others a literal whipping. Literal. For us, the stripes may be more emotional, afflicted, or put on you by someone else. Stripes. I don't know that anybody here stands and beats themselves up, do they? Is that a possibility? Do you spend any time at all beating yourself up during the course of a day? Huh? Well, I'm going to leave that to you. I mean, I would think it weird, capital W, if I was to walk in on one of the brothers in the men's room and they're standing in front of the mirror with their fist clenching, popping themselves in this face. I would think that'd be weird. Or maybe not as brutal, but take their belt off and whip themselves over the back. I would think that's weird. Wouldn't you think that's weird? Or do you not agree with me? Tyler, would that be weird? I'm not saying it doesn't ever happen. But people can and do, even Christian people, beat themselves up. They beat themselves up. Now, where's the root of that? Well, the root of that is somewhere below the surface of an inferiority complex and a lack of confidence in what God has said. How can any child of God bear an inferiority complex when the Lord Jesus himself says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And he says furthermore in the scriptures, you are accepted in the beloved. You're accepted as is. How many of you remember Anna Laird? Huh? The junior. Anna Laird. Annie. Annabella. How many of you remember when she was still here in the will of God in Pennsylvania? What hymn she always picked Sunday nights? Just as I am. Say, who remembers stuff like that? Yeah. But people can, do, beat themselves. And it has its roots that are not good. We see here in imprisonments. Nobody that I know of here is going to jail. I hope not. But imprisonments, take it this way. Take it this way. Sometimes people who are beating themselves up often tend likewise to confine themselves or isolate themselves from everybody around them because they don't think that they're worth anything. You know anybody like that? Been there? And yet we come back again to what we find in Romans 8. I'm persuaded that in none of these things, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In tumults, that only happens like in Methodist churches or Presbyterian churches. Never happens ever in a Baptist church, tumults. That just doesn't. In labors, in watchings, in fastings. So you have seven ends there. None of those things are able to separate us from the love of God. Then we come to the buys. Nine of them. Verse 6. By pureness, by the way, remember what we're talking about, approving ourselves, giving no offense at anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves by pureness. pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the left, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. We have seven as's. Verse 9, well, we go back up to verse 8 as deceivers, but as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed. And by the way, Christians must always view chastening in the same way that God does. God does not chasten your unsaved neighbor. He does not chasten anyone but his own children. None but his own children. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all what? Things. Yet none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God. I want to go back up to the ninth verse where it says about unknown. Unknown. Many folks, Christian community and otherwise, live for one reason only. They live to become well known. They live to become significant. They strive at all times in everything they do to be relevant. They are not satisfied and they feel somewhat diminished if no one pats them on the back or notices what they've done. And yet the truth that we see here in verse 9 is that the way to be well known is to be unknown. And the key is known by whom? Would you rather be well known to your earthly friends or well known to God, who sees all things, and who not only sees the things, but he sees the inner heart which drives them. And if that which is driving it seeks for applause and the commendations of men, you can rise to celebrity status infinitum, and it profits nothing. Zero. Zero. Now, of course, the effect and the goal in all of these things, in approving ourselves in all of these things, is making many rich. How is that so? When a person claims Christ as his Lord and Savior, and these pressures, these tribulations fall on us, how we live in the midst of them speaks louder than any words or more clearly than any tract we can give a person when they see the power of God in us in the worst of times for us. Go over to chapter 11, verse 23. Here are 15 more ends with three S words. Three S words. You will see the S words as stripes, stones, and shipwreck. A word of caution there, as usual. Stripes, stones, and shipwreck. Let's look at this. I would like to read at verse 21, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Then verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? Servants. I speak as a fool. I am more. Please notice the ends. In labors, described as what? More abundant. In stripes, described how? In prisons, described what? More frequent. In deaths, how? In the scriptures, the apostle Paul says, I die how frequently? Daily. I die daily. To whom? I die to self daily. Death's often. Verse 24, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. When you are in the deep, now he's speaking literally in like treading water or floating on something. But when you are in the deep figuratively, what is always of concern to you? Now go back to what is a person thinking at nighttime when he's treading water in a great body of water? What's he thinking? Well, that, or even worse than drowning. Huh? Yes. Every little bump on the leg. Oh. You're always concerned with what's underneath. And that's because there's no stability. So we're talking here in all reality about saintly stability in tribulation. Saintly stability. We read again. He said, verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Sounds very Chinese-like. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. We don't get stoned here, but people do throw stones at us, so to speak. Verse 26, in journeyings, described how? Often. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. When we look at all of that, nothing, not even these things, should they fall to us, are able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It lends itself to saintly stability. Somebody recently asked me, like people will do, hey, how you doing? And I stopped and I thought to myself, what should I say? I usually will say, well, good enough. Okay. And that's more sufficient for most people. They go, how you doing? And adios. But I thought to myself, and I got philosophical. I thought, I said, somewhere between stability and static, there's a line. And I'm just not sure which side of the line I'm on today. You ever been there? What's the difference between being stable or being static? I don't know. Now, if you begin, and I don't recommend you do this, I mean, just tell it like how somebody asks you the same question, just tell them what you think. But if you want to provoke some thoughts or some facial genuflex on the person, that's one you give them. And done in all honesty. What's the difference between stability and being static? Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And because of one thing. Peter says, 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 5 through 7, he said, we are kept by the power of God through Christ Jesus. And then he reminds them, though now for a season you are in heaviness, tribulation, internal agonizing, now for a season It happens. It happens. Don't think you've fallen out of the will of God, or don't think that God loves you any the less because things are pressing in upon you. It doesn't mean that God loves you any less. But it does mean, if I take the general broad view of it all, that God is refining through tribulation His own people. So that in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him. And we must be reminded that God always causes us to triumph. Ultimately triumph in Christ Jesus, because greater is He that's in you. Who is in you, child of God? Who is in you? Greater is He that's in you than he that is in the world. He does not have your best interests in mind. He being the ruler of darkness of this world, personified by spiritual wickedness in high places, none other than the devil. Now, let me just shine the light again a little bit on to some of these internal agonizings and their cause. If you would look at 2 Thessalonians 2 for a minute. 2 Thessalonians 2. It speaks there of the one in verse 4 who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. A prophetic glimpse into the days and the months that follow the rapture of the church. That's what verse 4 pigeonholes. With that said, when we think about the height or the depth to which he will go, height in terms of his self-exaltation, and of course the depth would link to the deceivableness of unrighteousness. We look at verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And verse 10 then says, and here are four D's that I'm going to give you, four D's, four of them. First of which is, verse 10, deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And why do they perish? Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. The 11th verse gives you delusion. This cause God shall send them strong delusion. Do you realize that when it comes time, churches in heaven, that there's going to come a time when it is futile to continue presenting the truth to people who have already embedded in their minds the falsehoods, the deceivableness, because God plans to send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And it is also said about the damnation, verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If you go over to Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 24, talks there about the depths of Satan. The depths of Satan. And whether it is that kind of pressure, whether it is that kind of internal tumult that's taking place, we've got to keep in mind that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. Nothing. We are being kept by the power of God. Nothing shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Now, whenever we think about our stability, we got to go back to where we started at the first of last week's lesson. Stability will find that it reckons itself to be in a certain place, and from this place, unmovable. That place, as we noted in John chapter 10 last week, is in the hand of God. If you are in the hand of God, John 10 teaches us that from that place, no man is able to pluck you. No man, not by any means, no amount of persuasion, no amount of deception shall be able to dislodge you from the hand of God, because our God is able. He is able to secure you there. Our stability must always be reckoned, no matter the horrible internal agonizing pressures that we sometimes deal with, called tribulation in the Scripture. We must understand God has accounted for it. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom. Don't be surprised. We are reminded in the book of James and in Peter, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that come your way. Expect them, anticipate them, but always remember what place you're in. And always remember whose hand it is. The omnipotent hand of the eternal God. Stability in the worst of times. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to again be reminded of the Scriptures. All around us floats uncertainty. Things change in such fast action. It's breathtaking. It's a blur, Lord. And yet, help us to slow down and see things as you see them. May we then always resort to the Scripture and with the Spirit's guidance, see things as you see them and conclude what you have affirmed. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith and not by fear. For Jesus' sake, amen. Thank you.